I think when you come to a portion like this that deals with the ethical demands of the gospel, it is very important to always remind ourselves of the fundamental truth. And that is, becoming a Christian is the only way to know peace with God. There is no other way to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. And Christian living does not earn us our justification. We cannot secure our peace with God by how we live, but rather our peace with God is secured by us trusting in the finished work of Christ Jesus. Hence the Lord's words are repent and believe the gospel. A turning from our false thinking and our false ways, turning from our sins and putting our trust in Christ Jesus. The gospel command comes in those terms. But in those terms, we do see and must acknowledge there is a choice involved. The person confronted with the gospel must decide something. They must decide to leave off their sins and put their trust in Christ Jesus. But such a choice is a choice to follow Christ. And that choice involves lifestyle choices, to use that modern term. We make certain choices. Even the concept of repentance is involved in that. It's a turning not only of our minds, but also of our lives away from sin to follow Christ Jesus. Now, this choice is motivated by the very best of motives. There's a new love for God in the reborn heart. So those who have been saved by God's grace, they have this love for God, and they want to follow the Lord's ways. They love the Lord Jesus. We've sang that again today. They come to recognize in Christ one who's altogether lovely. And they recognize even in how he lives, they see things that are lovely. There's a love for neighbor, a love for self. Again, our desire to follow Christ, it stems out of love, first and foremost. A love for God and a love for our neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, verse number 10 of our text. You see, let's be clear on this. We're saved by God and saved by grace. God works in us and changes us. But as he works in us and changes us, he works these choices in our lives. And when you choose to become a Christian, by God's grace, you're choosing to believe differently and to behave differently. We must have no time for the idea that being a Christian won't radically impact your life. That's got to be far from our thinking. We must never, at any point in our Christian life, assume that I can be a Christian, no sins forgiven, and that not impact my life choices. It always does. This determination, again, to follow Christ, is a determination that is further driven in this text by the fact the Lord is coming back again. Time is short. Time is short to love our neighbors. The day is at hand. Night is far spent. If we're going to love our neighbors in this text, the time to do that is short. And we want to live a life pleasing to Christ while he tarries. But one thing I didn't really make clear last Lord's Day. We are not driven to holiness in light of Christ's return because of a fear that we will not please him. And sometimes this idea creeps into Christian thinking. The Lord's coming back. You must be holy. And it has this idea attached to it. Well, if I'm not, maybe the Lord will forsake me and I'm not going to please him. Remember the security of your justification. So what is it that drives us in terms of the Lord's return? Well, to remember his return is to remember him. It's that simple in many ways. We remember his return is to remember that he is. We can't see him. We think of his return and we remember Jesus Christ is. And we remember in light of his return that he returns as the Lord. We live conscious of his authority, not in fear of his condemnation. And we are seeking to live in a way that serves him, works for him in this world, brings others into the kingdom in this world, and we're living in these things, not in fear of his condemnation, but in a desire of his commendation. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. And there are differences there of concept. So remember him. He is coming again. And therefore, dear child of God, you are to walk as the children of light. Verse 11, the time is at hand. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Verse number 12, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This world is darkness. The gospel is light. Indeed, Christ is the very light of the world. And so as Paul says to the Thessalonians, ye are all the children of light and of the day, not of the night and not of darkness. Let us therefore not sleep, but watch and be sober. You know, sometimes when you preach a sermon over three or four parts, you come back the week between the two sermons and think, I could have done better in my outline here. Well, here's outline number two that I think is better for last week. As children of light, be alert. As children of light, wear the armor. And as children of light, live appropriately. Because that's what you see now in verse number 13. Let us walk honestly. It has this idea, not so much of integrity. We think of honesty in terms of finances or truth speaking. That's included here, but it's a broader language, broader term than that. It has the idea of living decently. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about all things decent and in order. That's the same word that's used here. And so it has this idea of living in an appropriate manner. You're awake, you're alert, you've got your armor on, and you're going to live in an appropriate manner as a child of the day. I'm not immune to some trivial thinking. There's something not right with people wearing their pajamas in Walmart. It's not appropriate. It doesn't look right. You're dressed for nights, not for the day. And you're coming to your shopping, not to sleep. Well, that's and that's what Paul is saying here. Your lifestyle is to be appropriate for your dress code. You're going to wear armor. Therefore, you're going to walk as a soldier of integrity in Christ's army. It's an appropriateness in your life that's consistent with being awake and armored. You therefore live appropriately. And Paul has that thought elsewhere. Only let your conversation, Philippians chapter 1, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You say you believe the gospel, Philippians 1, 27, therefore your life is going to be consistent with that. Or Colossians 1, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Not to earn the Lord, but the Lord's name is attached to your life. You're going to walk in a consistent manner. So you say you're a Christian. You say you've decided to follow Jesus. You claim sin's forgiveness and peace with God. Well, therefore, you're a child of the light, not the darkness. You're a child of the kingdom of Christ, not of this world. And therefore, you see this language of contrast and difference. And that's what we're going to look at today. So first of all, let's note the difference as it is highlighted here. The highlighting of the difference is in verse number 13. You're going to walk appropriately as in the day, consistently with what your profession is. And then there are three knots. Not in, not in, not in. So these are things that mark the children of darkness, not the children of light. And if you're going to walk honestly and appropriately and decently, you're not going to walk in these things. These are things that mark the world and the darkness. These are not things that mark the children of God. These perhaps were the evening activities of the soldiers in the Roman realm. We said that last time. These were things that marked when the night fell. And the camp, again, had some free time, not engaged in conflict or watching. They had some free time and engaged in these things. Well, there are three pairs. First of all, there is the concept of revelry here. It's an old term. revelry. But it is what the word rioting means. Rioting here is not describing some of the events in American cities in recent days. It's not throwing bricks through windows. It has this idea of partying, an old word, carousing. It has the combination of dancing and drinking attached to it, alongside immorality. Oftentimes, again, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and in the Corinthians, there was the celebration of the god of Bacchus, and they would engage in these carousals, and they'd lose all inhibitions and all self-control, and they'd be free to do as they please. These things mark the darkness, not the lights. Again, when I was a student in Belfast 30 years ago, nearly now, there were Christians who were seeking to evangelize the lost, and so they would engage in revelry to be alongside the lost revelers. And they said, well, I'm in there because I want to bring Christ in there. But you're out of your mind in drunkenness, and you've no self-control, you've lost all your ambitions, you're not bringing Christ in there. Because to put on Christ Jesus, verse number 14, is the very opposite of these things. So young people, don't listen to the lie of the devil that you can have the world and have Jesus. You can't have the world's pleasures and still have Christ. These things are mutually exclusive. Revelry. The second one of these things is immorality. Again, we've old English language here in our authorized version, chambering. You know, a chamber, a bed chamber, I'll leave your minds there. That's a word that's used here in terms of activities that are immoral involving beds. Wantonness in a very similar fashion. Lasciviousness connected with fornication, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness or wantonness. One thing leads to another. Revelries often lead to immorality. And they come the one after the other. We are not being Victorian by encouraging a Christian morality in terms of morals. This is God's word in all times. Relationships between one man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage, and that's it. Immorality. Thirdly, hostility. These are two words that are used at the end of verse 13, strife and envying. Again, it seems to be the case that there are those in the camp of the Roman legion, and there's all manner of disputations and fightings and troubles, wrestlings, boxing, all there. And who knows what was going on in terms of intellectual or likely physical confrontation. Now, when you read the New Testament, you see that there are things in verse 13 that are present in the churches. Paul warns several churches about these things. Not just the last one, but also drunkenness, also chambering. These are things that are warned in all the churches. We've lost this in some ways. Many of you have been saved out of Christian homes. You were already in some degree of moral uprightness before you were saved, others not. But in the days of the Corinthians, those who became Christians, they left off all of this sin, and there was a continual pull back into the world. And so they had to be told, Christians don't live like this. It's not because you're a legalist. It's because this is not consistent with the light. This is darkness, not light. This is nighttime, not daytime. These things are not right for the people of God. But whilst all of these things are certainly potentially present in any church in any age, in our own present day, perhaps we are most potentially exposed to the strife and the envying that marks this world. Again, I remind you, Paul is here writing from Corinth. Turn across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a few pages in your Bible. And here, I'm going to highlight the use of this word strife that's used here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse number 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. That's the word. That there's contention among the people of God. Now, this is not Paul saying that you're fighting with the world. This is Paul saying that there are contentions within the professed body of Christ Jesus. And so he describes such in chapter 3 as a mark of carnality, not spirituality. Verse number 3 of chapter 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" This is not consistent. This is not honest, appropriate, decent living. These strifes and divisions are not consistent with the Spirit, but rather are marks of the flesh. That's what Paul's saying here. And so as you know, back in chapter 1, there were those who were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm Cephas, I'm of Christ." There were these factions in the work of God. And that trouble persists in the Corinthian church. Look across 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "For I fear," Paul again is coming to the end of this letter, "I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, living honestly, decently, appropriately, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates." That's our word, strifes. It's that word, debates. Strifes in Romans chapter 13, now debates here. Envyings, wrath, strife, so different word. Now this idea of factions that arise out of strife. So there are these contentions internally in the heart, and then that develops into factions in the church. Sex, parties in the church, that's all part of this. Backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. These are things that are present in the Corinthian church. Paul's concerned. And so in Romans chapter 13, he's making the point. This is not Christian living. It's not Christian to have these strifes and envyings within the people of God. He would tell Titus, "Avoid foolish questions and genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Or to Timothy, about the false teacher, "He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, reelings, evil surmisings." Strife among the people of God. See, young people, this is not just for young people, but there is a tendency upon the young when they come to know the truth, they put on theological boxing gloves. And they meet Christians, perhaps in the workplace, from the school place, in the college, and they meet others who do know and love the Lord. But they engage in spiritual fisticuffs. And the problem arises in that they are not trying to communicate truth, they're trying to knock the other person out. And it's not about leading them to truth, it's about winning an argument. And such a spirit can easily come into the church of Christ Jesus. Now, like I've said to you, this is not the contention that may arise between the church and the world. The world is dark, the church is light. This is contentions that may arise among those who do genuinely know and love the Lord. And yet there are things that enter in and that split and divide the work of God. Such are carnal. Now, this does not mean that you compromise regarding the truth. That's not what's being said here. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. We are to engage in vigorous spiritual combat against false teachers in the church of Christ Jesus. But there are things that come into the church that do not warrant such a level of sword drawing, but rather require grace and compassion. You see, even when it comes to truth, Paul tells Timothy, the servant of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. See, we live in a world marked by tremendous conflict and divisions. And in the church, we will not always see things exactly the same way. That's fine. You're not perfect. I'm always right. That was a joke. You get the point. There are things in the true church that we'll see differently. We'll turn there in Romans chapter 14 very soon in coming studies. That there were things in the church that they were to accept, they held differently, but they were not to produce factions and strifes in the church. So stand for the truth. Do so with patience and gentleness and grace. But stop beating each other up in the church. And stop doing it on social media. Recognize that good Christians may differ on certain areas. And hold your convictions with grace. Stand fast upon those things that are fundamentals, against which, if you deny them, you deny your soul. But be gracious in those areas where there are going to be differences. And when we have those differences, hold them as children of light. And don't be like the world in your divisions. That's what Paul's saying here. He's describing these things, the differences are highlighted. But secondly, note the duty he encourages. Again, it comes in this force, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a duty encouraged here to put on Christ Jesus. Now here, I've got to take some time to work through a potential misunderstanding. We think of having on the Lord Jesus in a way consistent with our justification. Christ's righteousness, it clothes us in that sense. But what Paul is describing here is our ethical responsibility. So the duty encouraged, first of all, it does picture our ethical responsibility. Now, why do I say that? Well, it comes as a command. In our justification, you know, Christ is given to us. And yes, in a sense, and we'll see it very soon in Galatians chapter 3, in a sense, we put on Christ by faith. But here it's a command in the context of how we live. Walk honestly, not in these things, but put on the Lord Jesus. So the contrast is clearly referring to our ethical living, our conduct, not like the world, but now we're going to put on Christ Jesus. It's a continuous thing. It's not like a justification that's once and for all. It's a continual practice. Keep on putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a picture of our ethical responsibility, but it should reflect our legal standing. And here's the context. So go across to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see the same language used by the Apostle Paul, but it's in a slightly different sense. Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, declared righteous, accepted in the beloved by faith. After faith has come, no longer under the schoolmaster. But look what it says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So yes, in a sense, as we come to believe the gospel, there is the recognition that we're wearing the defilement of filthy garments. And so we remove those by repentance and we put on Christ by faith and we're justified. We accept Christ's righteousness as our only hope of acceptance with God. That's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 13. But what I'm saying is, your justification should be reflected in your sanctification. That if you've taken Christ as your Savior and His righteousness as your possession in the gospel, then that same righteousness should be your example in your sanctification. Consistency. You take Christ here, you also must take Christ here. So it pictures our ethical responsibility, it reflects our legal standing, and thirdly, it comes and motivates our holy living. I want to give you a new challenge. To wake up every day and say, I must put on Christ. You see, if you have that thinking in your mind, it will be a daily reminder to motivate true holiness. It's a reminder to desire Christ-likeness. We love Him and want to be like Him. One of my first pastors in my teenage years, he thought of it this way. It is really a command to wear Jesus wherever we go. He that saith he abideth in Him ought also himself also to walk, even as He also walked. 1 John 2, verse number 6. We are to imitate Christ, to follow Christ. The word is to imitate Christ. And so as we remind ourselves in the morning, I'm going to put on Christ, it is a reminder that we must desire to be like him. Oh, to be like him, blessed Redeemer. This should be the burden of our souls, that as we walk in this world, we're going to walk in a manner that is like Jesus. It's a motivation, a desire for Christ's likeness. You know, again, I was a teenager, maybe my early 20s, there was that fad came around of necklaces and bracelets and badges with WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? That's not a bad thing. It was used badly. Oftentimes it was used badly because it was given this idea that people would speculate. They would think, well, if Jesus was in my shoes right now, he would do this. We have no grounds for speculating regarding Christ's conduct. So in many ways, the question is better put, WDJD. What did Jesus do? You have the scriptures with the authority. Now, it's a good question. When you're faced with a dilemma and a decision in life, what would Jesus do? Yes, that's a good question. But the data behind the question is in the Bible, not in your imagination as what you think Jesus might do. And so you get all of these LGBT guys saying, if Jesus was here, he would do this. No, he wouldn't. Because we know what he did. We don't need to speculate or surmise as to what he might do in this present evil age. We know what he would do because we have what he did. And so this desire in our souls, we understand the word of God and we want to be like him, grounded upon how he's revealed in the word of God. So it's a desire for Christ's likeness. It also motivates a desire or a display of Christ's likeness. If we wear Jesus where we go, then we display Jesus where we go. Paul describes the Corinthians as the epistle of Christ, a letter that describes Christ in the world. And so we are motivated to do this, to live like this. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be like him. I think we need to put this to people very clearly. Some folks come into kind of reformed or fundamental churches and they think to themselves, well, the Christian life is a long list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do it. They've got this list, and it's long, it's a really, really long list. Very simply, follow Christ and be like Christ. Now, I began to just think, and I ran out of time, and you could go on for a long, long time. I thought about Christ in the scriptures. And I thought about his consistent piety, his prayer life, his consistency in public worship in the synagogue, his care for the public worship of God in the temple, his consistent piety in walking with his Father, taking time alone to pray and to depend upon the Lord in every way. Oh, to be like Jesus is to have that consistent piety, a life of devotion in the Lord. It is to have this life of conscientious purity. By the way, they're not all CPs. Just the first two. This conscientious purity. He's above reproach. He's about to be killed. Surely someone can find something to say against him. No! This consistent life of absolute purity and integrity. No spots, no stain. Conscientious purity. With tremendous compassion to the spiritually immature. The Lord was so gentle to his disciples. They were slow to learn. They were new converts. And the Lord treats them with such compassion. And yet, he's harsh. Not sinfully harsh, but strong in exposing religious hypocrisy. There's no toleration for those whose hearts are far from God, who come with their lips, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And all this, he displays wonderful mercy in his evangelism. He's telling people about the love and gentleness of God, always speaking with integrity and honesty. You could go on, couldn't you? It's just a summary in a few minutes of all the things that mark our Savior. And what tends to happen in our lives is we tend to isolate particular aspects of Christ's conduct and pat ourselves in the back in those areas that were like him. So it may be that we believe that we are really firm against religious hypocrisy, but we're not so compassionate with the religious immaturity. We're not balanced in our Christ-likeness. We may be fervent in our evangelism, desiring to see many converted, but we're not concerned regarding our own moral purity. We pick and choose with parts of Christ's character that we like and that reflect our actions. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm like Christ here. But truth be told, we're so unlike Christ in other areas. Perhaps we pride ourselves in being so patient and compassionate. But we don't deal with sin within our house or within the church. Christ, of course, lived a life of sinless perfection. And you may well say, well, I can't be like Christ. I know that. I hope you know it's true for me as well. I can't be perfectly like Christ. But Paul tells the church, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So whilst we cannot do it, that doesn't change our goal and our aim. We're not told to, well, just be like Thomas. Or just accept, you can be like Samson or Moses. You can have your hot-headed outbursts as Moses sometimes. That's fine. No, the example we're given is Christ Jesus. And we're only told to imitate Paul as he also imitates Christ Jesus. So many things could be said, but we have application. But there is a duty required of us, encouraged of us, that we are like Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads thirdly and finally to the determination required. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's obvious, but flesh here is not describing the body as it does elsewhere. It's not describing our humanity as it does elsewhere, but rather the carnality within our humanity. You see that back in chapter 7. Turn back quickly. Romans 7, verse 25. He's describing his deliverance from the body of sin, the body of this death. Verse 24, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's this indwelling sin within the Apostle Paul. But then look at verse number 4 of chapter 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's this contrast between fleshly carnality that remains within us, even in our newborn state, and that spiritual living that pleases God. So what Paul is saying in chapter 13 is don't feed the flesh. The word provide has that sense. Provision of food. It's not saying you can't eat today, but it's saying don't feed your flesh today. Don't do anything that will feed your flesh in such a way that will allow you to demonstrate the lusts that are seen in rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying. Again, the story is often told of an old preacher somewhere out in the West who says to the drunkard, stop tying your horse to the post in front of the saloon. If you're wrestling as with drunkenness, then stop going to a place where you can get liquor. Or as Luther said, I cannot keep sparrows from flying about my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. Temptations come. But temptations must not come at your invitation. You know, I preached in this at camp. I got the joy of preaching on the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And that petition is really a desire that we would not be overcome by temptation, that as temptation comes, it would not overwhelm us in such a way that we would lose out with the Lord. And I said to the young people, and I say to you all now, you cannot pray, lead us not into temptation, and still play with temptation. Can't do it. A radical dealing with our flesh is vital if we are to put on Christ Jesus. Some people's flesh struggled with the issue of doubts in the Christian faith. And perhaps, I said this to young people, perhaps your best friend is an atheist. And they're continually sending you YouTube clips and podcasts that are sowing those seeds of doubt in your mind, and you're wrestling with the gospel. Do I believe the gospel? You may well have to put that friendship to the side for the welfare of your soul. For some of you, the issue is chambering or a desire for chambering. You've got to make sure you don't feed that. You might need to cut out that right eye. Or go back to a dumb phone. Are you serious? I'm serious. It may be necessary for you to go back to a flip phone that you can call people and text message, nothing else. That may be what you need to do. For someone else, it may be the desire for, you just love a good gossip. You just love to hear the latest news. You might need to tell your friend, stop telling me the latest news. You're feeding my flesh right now, and I can't feed it. I've struggled enough to starve it, and you keep giving me all this food. You might need to do that. And for some, it will certainly involve perhaps deleting their social media account, because that's feeding all of their desire for the latest news and the gossip that comes about this world. They love to hear what's going on. Not the good stuff. Just the really salacious stuff. That's the best stuff. You could go on with all the examples. Time and time again, people come and they say, I'm really struggling with this sin. But they've spread a banquet before them consistently day by day for the previous years. And you go, I'm not sure you're struggling. You're quite enjoying eating this. The text is saying, make not provision for the flesh to fill the lust thereof. I didn't write this. I don't think I would have written it. It's home too much to write this. You've got to deal with your own heart. So, dear child of God, Christ's return casts light back into your life, your child of the day. Be awake. Be armored. Live appropriately. This is the will of God, not to secure your salvation, but to live the best life now that pleases God. This is God's good and perfect will. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for your word, and it does. It comes along with a very direct application to our hearts today, and we ask for grace to apply it properly. Heavenly Father, help us not to see everybody else's sin and apply this to them, but to see those things that are troubles in our lives and then to deal with them. We pray, dear Father, that you'd deliver us again from strife and envyings, from immorality, from all desire to be like the world. Oh God, we're bombarded with our eyes continually, with all this world offers, material gain and prosperity. And dear Father, as the children of God, we rest continually with a covetous heart, which is idolatry. So help us to study the Scriptures, to be in the Word, to be in the place of prayer, and grant us the grace, O Lord, to be more and more like our Savior. That Christ be formed in us. Oh God, we need the Spirit of God for this to become a possibility. That you'd do this, oh God, in us by the Spirit. Help us today. We pray for some, oh Lord, and they are very, very content in their sin. And the reason is that they're unconverted. Give them a hatred for sin today. And may they put on Christ by faith. Oh Lord God, take your word. Bless our fellowship time that follows now. Thank you for the good things provided for us. We return you thanks. Help us, O God, to eat and drink to your glory. And may our conversations be edifying. May they be to your glory and your praise. Thank you, dear God. In Jesus' name.